Let's stand as we hear the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading the entire chapter. The sermon will be from verses 4 through 11, but I want to see the whole context here. Philippians chapter 3. This is the holy word of God. Let's give it our careful attention. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, and as we think about how the work of Christ applies to us, how we are united to Christ by faith, how he is our treasure, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be at work in us and among us this day. Pray for any here who are not yet united to Christ, that your Spirit would work and would draw them. And I pray, Lord, for your people who do know the Lord Jesus and who treasure him, that we might be further conformed to his image this day and might prize him all the more highly. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our passage picks up in the immediate context. Remember that Paul, at the start of chapter 3, was warning the church in Philippi against the Judaizers, those who believed that in order for people to be saved, that you not only needed to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you also had to add to that certain works of the law, in particular circumcision, that in order to be a Christian, you not only needed to believe in Jesus, but you also needed to be circumcised and keep at least some portions of the law of Moses, if not the whole thing. And Paul made the case that what these people were teaching was evil, and that, in fact, they weren't actually practicing true circumcision. They were like the pagans in the Old Testament, simply mutilating their flesh, because when Christ came and fulfilled the old covenant, the ritual of circumcision, now no longer has any value, and Christ is all. And Paul went on in verse 3, "For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, Paul comes back to this notion of putting confidence in the flesh as we pick up in verse 4 this morning. And Dennis Johnson put this in a helpful way in his commentary. He put it like this, that Paul is really comparing and contrasting two ways of salvation. On the one hand, credentials, and on the other hand, Christ. And so Paul is going to present his own credentials and show that if anyone could have earned salvation through obedience, through good works, through the works of the law, that he would have been the one who had achieved that, if it were possible. And yet, Paul contrasts that then to following Christ and shows that for all of the good credentials that that Paul had prior to coming to faith in Christ. It is nothing. It is worthless. It is absolute trash compared to knowing Jesus. And so Paul will begin by comparing and contrasting these two ways of salvation. But then Paul moves on from there to show that not only is Jesus better as a savior, not only is he far more able and sufficient to save than the works of law, but he is more surpassing than anything. He is of more value than everything else that we might treasure, that we might cherish. He is above all things. And so, in a sense, Paul is, I think, applying what we read about in chapter 2, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Remember, back in chapter 2, Paul had brought us to Christ's example of humility as he was speaking to the church and encouraging us to be humble and to consider the interests of others before ourselves. And I'm going to turn back to chapter 2 and read again verses 5 through 11. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And what Paul is, in a sense, doing as he's considering the place of Christ in our salvation and the supremacy of Christ in saving us, but the supremacy of Christ then in general, his surpassing worth, Paul is taking these truths that we read about in Philippians 2 and applying them to the individual believer. If God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, then how are we to relate to him? We are to cherish him. We are to treasure him. To know him is of surpassing worth, is more important than anything else that we might have in this life. And in fact, as Paul says, compared to Jesus, everything else is rubbish. And then at the end of the passage, Paul will take this notion of us possessing Christ and being found in him as our chief treasure, and we'll make some practical application because there's something that goes along with that. And he mentions in verse 10, not only that we may know him and the power of his resurrection, but that we may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So we're going to work our way through this passage in terms of four big points. First, Paul's credentials. Second, Christ's credentials, Christ's sufficiency. Third, Christ's matchless worth in verses 8 and 9, and then knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and sharing with his sufferings in verse 10 and 11. Paul does an interesting thing in how he approaches this. He begins in verse 4. He's just said that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says something which seems like it might contradict that. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Paul is building up an argument here that he is going to then destroy. He's, in a sense, exalting this line of thinking that we can achieve salvation through works of the law. And he says, look, I did these things. I had every reason to have confidence. I was the one, if anyone was able to achieve this, I was the one. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says. Now, one of the things that Paul is doing here, it could be perhaps argued by his opponents, by the Judaizers, that you know Paul has bought into following Jesus because he really wasn't all that good of a Jew. If he'd been able to keep the law like we keep the law, then he wouldn't need Jesus. He wouldn't need grace in this manner. And Paul says, no, I was better at this approach to life than any of those who are now teaching this. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And Paul goes on then, beginning in verse 5, to list his credentials. So the first four are things that were not choices that Paul made, circumstances of his birth, things that were out of his control, and yet these are things that for the Jews were significant, were important, were valuable. So he says, circumcised on the eighth day. And this is actually interesting because in the Greek text, it doesn't read circumcised. It literally reads the circumcision of the eighth day. And so Paul here is saying, I was the circumcision of the eighth day. Going back to verse 3, the language is reminiscent when Paul says, for we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Of course, the Judaizers believe that they were the circumcision. And Paul says, look, I was the circumcision. I was the baby who was circumcised on the eighth day, who kept whose parents kept the law in this manner. Of course, the law of Moses prescribed that male children be circumcised on the eighth day. Obedient Jews who were careful to keep the law would make sure that that was done right on schedule. More lenient, more lax Jews, those who were perhaps less zealous when it came to keeping the law, might delay a little bit longer, might wait until a more convenient time, perhaps as we sometimes do with baptism now. Well, let's make sure that the family can be in town to witness it happen. But the obedient Jews would make sure it was done right on schedule according to the letter of the law. And so Paul highlights the fact that he grew up in a family that believed in God's word, that believed in the law and kept it and taught him to keep it as well. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul highlights the fact that he was born as an Israelite. He wasn't a Gentile who had converted and been circumcised as an adult, but he was a member of the people of Israel from his birth and of the tribe of Benjamin as well. That's something that Paul highlights because being of the tribe of Benjamin had significance. Remember that it was from the tribe of Benjamin that the first king of Israel was called, King Saul. Paul's namesake was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was also one of the tribes that remained faithful when the northern kingdom split off. Remember that Benjamin and Judah in the south remained faithful while the northern tribes departed. And so Benjamin was carried into exile in the Babylonian exile alongside Judah as well. And so there is something of a spiritual pride here, although all of the tribes of Israel ultimately were condemned and were judged and carried into exile. The northern tribes turned far more quickly to sinful idolatry, and the Lord was patient longer with the southern tribes and with the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Paul describes himself of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he goes on to describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, I think what Paul has in mind here, remember that he grew up in Tarsus. He grew up in a city that was heavily influenced by the Gentile world, and there were Jews who had become ingrained and enamored with Greco-Roman culture, and who, yes, they were Hebrew by birth, but they really came to know and appreciate the way that the Greeks and the Romans did things and became far more engrafted into the culture that was around them. By contrast, Paul and his family, despite growing up in Tarsus, they were not a Hellenistic Hebrew family. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. They were a family that that read Scripture in Hebrew together, who taught Paul to be distinct from the culture around him and to heed what God's word says. Now, Paul goes on to mention that he himself then was a Pharisee, as to the law, a Pharisee. Remember that the Pharisees were the party of Hebrews who had a reputation of taking God's word seriously, of seeking to follow the law, of keeping the commandments. Of course, Jesus condemned the Pharisees as hypocritical and whitewashed tombs. In many ways, their obedience to the law was not heartfelt in many cases. It was an external thing, often to put on a show. And yet the Pharisees were known as people who loved God's word, who sought to obey it, who sought to conform their lives to it. Often it was empty, and it wasn't from the heart, but it was rigorous, and it was serious. They had a reputation of taking the word of God seriously. Now, Paul goes on in verse 6, and it's interesting that he mentions this as one of his credentials, so to speak. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul is, in a sense, patting himself on the back here. As a good Jew, he was somebody who persecuted the church. And this was, in the Judaizers' thinking, to his credit. Keep in mind that as Jesus came and as he revealed himself to Israel, and as Israel rejected him, in their hardness of heart, they believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that what Jesus was actually doing was blaspheming, claiming to be God when no human being, as they thought, could ever possibly be God come in the flesh. And so there was a sense in which if Paul and the Jews had been correct in their assessment of who Jesus was, then the response would have been appropriate. It would have been appropriate to persecute the church, to seek to stamp it out, if, in fact, Jesus was a false Messiah, was a false prophet. That would have been a good thing for the Jews to do. Think about that when we come back to Paul's relationship with his countrymen as he speaks of losing all things for the sake of Christ further down in the passage. But his point here is that he was a jealous follower of the law as he sought to understand it. He took it seriously. He sought to live it out, even to the point of persecuting the church. And then he concludes this section on his credentials with the phrase, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul here isn't forgetting the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was the one who penned those words. He understands that his keeping of the law was not perfect. And yet, there were those in the Old Testament that the Lord could point to as being blameless, as leading exemplary lives. David, in several of the Psalms, describes himself as blameless. Job is described as a blameless and upright man, one who fears God. And so this word blameless isn't here necessarily meaning perfect. It's not meaning without sin. But Paul is saying, look, I did the things that the law prescribed, at least externally, at least outwardly, so that none of the Jews could point to me and say, look, He's a sinner. He's a wicked man who's breaking the commandments over in this particular way. Paul is saying, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. This is a rare commendation. Even among the Pharisees, I suspect there were not very many who would be recognized by others as attaining to this level of law-keeping. And so Paul says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more. Paul, considering his credentials, shows that if anyone would be able to attain eternal life through his external credentials, through his keeping the law, through who he was, how he was born, how he lived his life, Paul says, I would have been that one. But we come to a big but in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And here Paul, who has been building up his own credentials, now turns everything on its head. He's using banking terminology here. You can think of this in terms of credits and debits. And what Paul is saying is, look, it appeared to me and to everybody else, to the Judaizers, like I had all of these credentials which credited my count, which were pluses, were advantages, which would earn me favor in God's sight. Whatever gain I had, all of these things that he has just mentioned. But he goes on to say, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, what he means here, he'll later go on and speak about suffering the loss of all things. That's not what he's meaning here. What he is really saying here is that all of those pluses that I had in my account as I came to know Christ, I realized that they were actually minuses. They were actually debits. They were actually things which were not giving me any credit with God, but were actually things which were holding me back. See, Paul, in his pride, prior to Christ changing his heart on the road to Damascus, prior to Christ appearing to him in dramatic, miraculous way and breaking Paul to himself and humbling Paul, all of these things which Paul patted himself on the back, they were holding him back from the repentance and faith that would have given him eternal life. They were holding him back from Christ. You see, as Paul evaluates these things prior to his conversion, as Paul thinks about his obedience, his faithfulness, his exalted position as a member of the tribe of Israel and of the house of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, as somebody who takes God's word seriously and is blameless under the law, as Paul thinks about these things, he thinks to himself that he has no need for a Messiah to bear his sins. He has no need for a Savior to come and suffer and die in his place. Because really, from Paul's perspective, he didn't have sins that needed to be atoned for. Not much, anyway. He had everything that he needed in his own righteousness. Now, what Paul needed was to see that he had no righteousness, that he needed a Savior. And these things that he thought were credits were actually holding him back from that, were actually minuses, were actually things which had negative worth in his life, holding him back in his spiritual pride from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says then in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All of these things, all of these credits, all of these credentials that I had, it's all worthless, Paul says, compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Paul looks at these two ways of salvation, these two ways of coming near to God, and he says, look, for all of these good things that I had, all of these credentials that I had, all of that was worthless. All of that was nothing. All of that was meaningless. What is important, what is valuable, what is meaningful, what gives eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ alone. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now here, we may not think in terms of the same kind of credentials that Paul thought of, but I think we tend at times to do the same thing that he did. We may at times pat ourselves on the back and think that our own good works somehow earn credit in God's sight, that yes, we need salvation in Jesus Christ, but for God to really be pleased with me, for God to really be happy with me, I also need this other thing as well, whether it be a good family life or a good church life, obedient, good works in different ways. And Paul is saying you take all of those things, and some of them are very good things. Some of them are things that God does desire us to have. And yet all of them, if you place them on the scale with Christ, he alone is worth anything. And these other things, if we are looking at them as means to achieve reconciliation with God, they are simply holding us back. Now, as we think about this, Paul goes on to mention, he says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And we'll come back to that rubbish phrase in a little bit, but think about what Paul means when he says, I suffered the loss of all things. Because when Paul came to faith in Christ, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and Paul's heart was changed, and he realized that he had been persecuting Jesus himself in his zeal, that he had been sinfully persecuting the very Messiah, the Son of God. When Paul came to understand these things, there was a sense in which he suffered the loss of all things. And yet, as Paul considers his credentials that he has laid out in verses 5 and 6, some of these are very good things to have. And when Paul became a Christian, he didn't cease being a Hebrew. He didn't cease being a member of the people of Israel. He didn't cease being a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, elsewhere in the book of Romans, Paul speaks about the enduring value of being an Israelite. Back in Romans 9, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is the God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So Paul says, look, there are very good things which come from being an Israelite, from being a physical descendant of Abraham. This is a blessing that the Lord has given. It is not a bad thing to be an Israelite. The Lord has blessed the people of Israel and has brought his Son into the world through the people of Israel. And so when Paul comes to faith in Christ, he doesn't stop being a kinsman to the people of Israel. He still loves them. He still is zealous in his care for them. He wants to give up his salvation in order to bring them to Christ and to save them, if that were possible. But there is a sense in which Paul reckons himself differently now. And Calvin puts it in this way. Calvin writes, "Paul did not reckon it necessary to disown connection with his own tribe and with the race of Abraham and make himself an alien that he might become a Christian, but rather to renounce dependence upon his descent." And so what Paul is giving up in a sense is not being an Israelite, but it's looking to that as his source of righteousness, as his source of relationship with God. He has suffered the loss of that as a means to approach God, a means through which to earn God's favor. Now, alongside of that, though, there has come a very real loss of relationship with the people of Israel. Because think about, as several years ago, we worked our way through the book of Acts, and what would happen as Paul came to town after town? He would go into the synagogue, and he would preach the gospel, and there would be typically some who believed, but the vast majority would reject the message of the good news that Paul was preaching, and then what would happen? They would turn on him. They would persecute him. They would run him out of town. In several cases, they threw stones at him until they thought that he had died. They beat him. They scorned him. They sought to shut down the good news that Paul was preaching. And in fact, in many cases, the Jews who opposed his ministry and the gospel that Christ had called him to proclaim would follow him from town to town, persecuting him, hounding him, trying to silence him. And so Paul, I think, has a sense of that just disconnect that has taken place as a result of his following Christ. There is a sense in which he has lost his countrymen. Prior to his conversion, he could go into any synagogue, any Jewish synagogue anywhere in the world and be welcomed. Here's the Rabbi Paul come to teach us, the Rabbi Saul. Here is a respectable man who is set at the feet of Gamaliel, who is knowledgeable in the scriptures, who is an exemplary leader within the party of the Pharisees. He would be welcomed. He would be treasured as somebody to be respected, revered. Now he goes into the synagogues and he is beaten and he's stoned and he's run out of town. And so Paul does reckon that he has lost a great deal. But here he moves into exalting Jesus Christ beyond just salvation, but in general. When he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Whatever we give up, whatever we lose, whatever sacrifice we make, it is worth it because Jesus is of surpassing worth. Think here of Jesus' words in Matthew 13, the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus teaches two very short parables back to back in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus here tells these pearls, these parables, speaking of the surpassing worth of the kingdom of heaven, that attaining the kingdom of heaven, possessing the kingdom of heaven is worthy of giving everything. And yet, why is the kingdom of heaven so valuable? Why is it so worthy of us giving everything that we have to receive it? It is because of who the king is. It is because the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' kingdom. Jesus himself is the pearl of great price. Jesus himself is the treasure. And this is what Paul is recognizing when he says, compared to everything else, I count everything else as worthless, as rubbish, as trash, compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, he puts this in a very striking way at the end of verse 8. He says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." One commentator on the word rubbish says that this is a very understated translation of the word here. The King James translates this word as dung. The word in the Greek is not a nice word. It's the kind of word that you would find written in graffiti in the bathroom stalls. It's the kind of word that you would not say in polite conversation. Paul here is using this word deliberately as he's contrasting everything else to Christ, to the value of Christ. And compared to Jesus, everything else that we might have in this world, everything else that we might cherish, everything else that we might value, it's excrement, it's dung, it's trash. It should be thrown in the toilet compared to knowing Jesus and having salvation in him. Here, Paul exalts Jesus not just in terms of his salvation being far better than, far more worthy, far more successful than the credentials approach, the approach of the Judaizers, but Christ compared to everything. Christ is the treasure. Everything else compared to him is trash. And this is the attitude that we as Christians should have as we think about God highly exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and bestowing on him the name that is above every other name. As Christians, we are called to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are called to reverence him, to cherish him, to treasure him, to esteem him above everything else in our life. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw everything else away, that we sell everything that we have, that we give up our families, we turn our backs on everything else that's in our life to follow Christ. But once again, Calvin puts it in this way. He says, "As to riches and honors, when we have divested ourselves of attachment to them, we will be prepared also to renounce the things themselves whenever the Lord will require this from us." And so it ought to be. It is not expressly necessary that you be a poor man in order that you may be a Christian. But if it please the Lord that it should be so, you ought to be prepared to endure poverty. And so in following Jesus, we are prepared to give up whatever he calls us to give up, whether that's riches, whether that's members of our family, whether that's relationships with friends, with people we once followed dear. Whatever sacrifice Christ calls us to make, we make, because knowing him is far more valuable than any other treasure that we might have to give up. Why is it more valuable? Well, Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as excrement, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I will give up everything to gain him and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And here Paul is bringing it back to those two ways of salvation. On the one hand, we have credentials. On the other hand, we have Christ. On the one hand, we have the righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And on the other hand, we have the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says one is trash, one is worthless, and the other is of surpassing worth. Now, in verse 10, Paul moves on, though, to make an perhaps unexpected connection as he thinks about knowing Christ and being found in him, being united to him by faith, receiving this righteousness from God that depends on faith, relying on Christ's credentials rather than my own. Paul says there's something that comes with that besides the righteousness of God. There's something else that comes with union with Christ. So Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ here, or Paul here, is talking about being conformed to Christ. And in particular, in verse 10, he says becoming like him in his death. The Greek underlying that is being conformed to his death. Now, this is both looking back to what Jesus himself did in Philippians 2, and it's also looking forward to the end of chapter 3. Remember that Jesus, in a sense, in the incarnation, conformed himself to us. He took a human nature to himself, and this same word is used back in chapter 2, verse 7, when it says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, in the incarnation, is molded into the image of humanity. He's molded into the form of a servant. He comes and he humbles himself. And God exalts him in response. Well, now the flip is happening. We are being molded into his image. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus. And part of that, Paul says, is that we are conformed to him in his death. Now, Paul mentions this because this is a necessary part of us being conformed to Jesus in his glory as well. At the end of chapter 3, Paul, looking forward to verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so what is the power of his resurrection that we come to share? The power of his resurrection, Jesus, having passed through death, has obtained resurrected life that he now shares with us. And our mortal bodies, which will suffer physical death unless the Lord returns prior to that taking place, our mortal bodies who are conformed to Jesus in his death will likewise be conformed to him in his resurrection. He will take our lowly bodies, our bodies of dust, and he will conform them to his own glorious body by the power of his resurrection. And so Paul says, though, that as we wait for that, as we look for that, as we have this hopeful expectation that this will take place, that there is a participation in the death of Christ that must take place meanwhile. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, Paul has experienced sharing in the sufferings of Christ as he has followed Jesus and as he has proclaimed the gospel, as he has been faithful to do what his master has called him to do as an apostle. Paul has shared in the sufferings of Christ. He's experienced the persecution that Jesus experienced. He's experienced suffering beyond what most of us can even imagine somebody enduring as a follower of Jesus. And this is part of the surpassing value of Christ. Part of the value that we have as followers of Christ. And Paul thinks about it in these terms. There is a benefit, there is a joy, there is a unique privilege that comes from being able to share in Christ's suffering, to share in his persecution, to become like him in his death. The world thinks this is backwards. The world thinks, why would you ever want to experience suffering? And it's not that Paul is saying, go out and look for suffering. It's not that Paul is saying we should seek this out. But we should recognize that as followers of Jesus, suffering will come. As we follow Jesus, we will be conformed and become like him in his death. Now, for most of us, that won't mean physically being martyred for our faith, as was the case for Paul. We follow Jesus and we serve him faithfully, and at some point, through various means, the Lord in his providence brings physical death to us, and our souls depart, and we are with him in glory. But whether we die to martyrdom, or whether we die physically through sickness or illness or old age or through accident, there is a sense in which in death we are being conformed to Christ, because Jesus passed through death and then rose from the dead. And likewise, we pass through death, we go to be with him, and then on the last day when he returns, he raises us up. We are given resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, to live forever with our Savior. And so in this life, there is suffering. And that's part of the deal as a Christian. That's part of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And Paul goes on and makes this case in verse 11. He says, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the means that God has ordained. This is the means that God has established. We are united to Christ by faith. We receive that righteousness from God that depends on faith. We cherish Jesus as the one of surpassing worth. We follow him as our Savior, and we suffer for him. We pass through death for his sake, conformed to his image. And it is by this means that the Lord brings us to the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says it's worth it. It's worth it because we will be with Jesus. We will be with the one who is of surpassing worth. And so, Christians, I encourage you today, don't shy away from that. Be ready to make this same evaluation that Paul makes. Jesus is everything. He is worth any cost. He is worth any price that we must pay. He is worth any suffering that we must endure. And as long as we are with him, we have that which is of great value. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son that you have given to us that we might have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would more and more have this same understanding, this same evaluation, this same equation that Paul has given us here in Philippians, that Jesus is of surpassing worth. Knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. And compared to him, everything else is rubbish. Lord, help us to love him more and to cherish him more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.